ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
I mean, we'd love to hear that one. That was really this woman wanting to know where you can go and get that water. And she didn't even realize that the living water was right there before her, Jesus. But again, she's thinking physical, not spiritual, and how great it would be to have this water all the time and never get thirsty again. I don't have to go to this well all the time. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 13 here in John 4. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So again, Jesus is comparing the physical with the spiritual. And he's saying, look, the material things aren't going to satisfy. If you take a drink of this water from this well, you're going to thirst again. You may not even get too far away and you're going to be thirsty because it's so hot, it's so dry out here. And what I've called these verses is true satisfaction. Have you ever said, you know, if I only had such and such, that's all I need. I just want this. And it'd be perfect. And I'd be satisfied. And how many of us, if we really are honest with ourselves, were satisfied when we got it? You needed something else. The latest, greatest computer you just bought last week is outdated already. I got to get the newer one. You see, the worldly realm can never satisfy the thirsty soul, even though we keep trying to accomplish that with worldly things. Jesus is speaking of drinking in the Spirit, spiritual things, where true satisfaction, lasting satisfaction is found. And if we try to satisfy this God-centered inner thirst with other things instead of Jesus, we continue to thirst. We continue to be dissatisfied. And this expression of this water springing up into everlasting life means that the benefits of this water which Christ gives to us aren't limited really to earth, but they go on forever, everlasting. Spurgeon put it like this. I like what he wrote. "What does a thirsty man do to get rid of his thirst? He drinks. Perhaps there is no better representation of faith in all the world of God, or in all the word of God, than that. To drink in is to receive, to take in the refreshing draught, and that is all. A man's face may be unwashed, but yet he can drink. He may be a very unworthy character, but yet a draught of water will remove his thirst. Drinking is such a remarkably easy thing. It is even more simple than eating." Yeah. What an offer here to this Samaritan woman. How is she going to respond now to the words of Jesus, this water that springs up into everlasting life? How would you respond to it? Well, we're going to see that in a minute. But, you know, think about it. When you're thirsty, what do? You drink. That's what Spurgeon was saying. If you have a thirst for God, what should you do? You come to him, draw close to him, read his word, take him into your life and be refreshed. Just as you get thirsty on a physical level, we should be thirsty for God. Remember what we said in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Absolutely. Ray Stedman said this. He said, "This is a very clear explanation. What Jesus says immediately is, I'm not talking about the water in the well. Drink of that water and you will thirst again." She knew what he meant. She had been coming to that well for years. "But I will give you living water, and the one who drinks of the water, I will never thirst." And he did not, of course, mean that one could take one drink of living water and never again feel a thirst of soul, any more than one could take a drink of any kind of physical, literal water and never feel thirsty again. What he means is what we Americans have discovered in our own homes. How do we keep from thirsting? We have water piped in, available to us all the time, so that when we feel even a little thirsty, we take a drink of it. This is what Jesus means here. The water he would give would be available constantly so that one is thirsty, one can drink immediately, and so would never get terribly thirsty. Many Christians never seem to learn this truth. They never realize that there is a place where their inner thirst, their senses of restlessness, their desire for more than that they have got can be met instantly. Jesus goes on to make clear that it is going to be from within. The water I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. By the way, notice when Jesus addresses this woman, he does not change the pronoun. He uses masculine pronouns because that is a generic use of the pronoun him. That is, women have a right to be called him as much as men. The water shall be in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He means, of course, that the Spirit which he will impart is a life-giving spirit, that as one drinks of the Spirit, one expresses the quality of life which is called in the Scriptures eternal life. Absolutely. You know, think about it. When we get saved, when we repent of our sins, ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of our lives, is that the end of it? No, that's just the beginning. We read God's Word. We pray. We talk with him as he guides us and he helps us to grow and mature in the faith, and we're learning more and more about him. And it's that refreshing. Think about the past year and a half or so. For those that were filling their lives watching CNN and all these news shows, how did you feel? Horrible, miserable, hopeless. But as you started reading God's Word, it changed everything. It was refreshing. Why? Because you're drawing close to God. You see, can we become dry? Sure. I think we can become dry. You can't lose your salvation, but you sure can be dry because you're not spending time with God. And I think that's really important. When I look at this world and watch people, and I do love to watch people, I see that they're not satisfied. Their life doesn't seem refreshing. They complain about this, complain about that. They can't get no satisfaction, as, you know, Mick Jagger said. Look at Hollywood. Think about all that they have, right? They should be the happiest, most satisfied people in the world. They have everything. All the money, all the popularity, they have everything. And yet, look at how many of these people are addicted to drugs, have committed suicide, all these things. Why? Because they're not satisfied with that. But when you're in Christ, you can have absolutely nothing and be the most satisfied person in the world. Years ago, my wife took the youth group to Mexico, and they didn't go to the real popular areas, the big areas. They went to the most remote areas. These people lived in huts that were made out of cardboard. They had absolutely nothing. And what the kids noticed were, the children were the most joyous in the world, and they had absolutely nothing. They didn't even name their children till they were, what, like three years old, because the death rate was so high. If you made it to three, then you had a good chance of living. But they had all this joy. You see, we think things will satisfy. They won't, but Jesus does. And if you really want a biblical reference of someone that had everything, you just look at the life of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's a guy that had everything. Wisdom, pleasure, great accomplishments. He wrote books and proverbs and did all these things. Great building projects. He had so much wealth. He sent ships out to bring stuff back to him. And he worked hard. He felt his life was meaningless. And he came to the conclusion that there's no satisfaction in wealth and children and in labor in the future. All life under the sun was vanity, emptiness. What does that mean? I think what Solomon is saying is life apart from God is empty. There is no hope. He had everything. And what do Americans try to attain? Everything. Learn the lesson. Now, if you have lots of money and you have lots of things, there's nothing wrong with that. But keep God in the center. That's the key. So when we remove God and we're so busy that we don't have time for God anymore, that we start becoming dissatisfied. In fact, Solomon came to the conclusion, it took him a long time to get there, But in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, he said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." How long does it take us to come to that conclusion? That all these things are meaningless apart from God. They're empty. Solomon figured that out. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you." What's your priority in your life? What's the focus of your life? Kidner wrote, "For fear God is a call that puts us in our place and all other fears, hopes, and admirations in their place." You see, all these things, there's nothing wrong with them in and of them of themselves. But what is your focus in life? Because if it's not God, you're not going to be satisfied. It's not all that we have under the sun. It's all that we have in the Son of God. And here for the Samaritan woman, how is she going to respond? Well, look at verse 15 of John 4. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Now, that's an interesting response by this Samaritan woman. I mean, we hear someone say that, we're ready to lead them in the sinner's prayer, right? She's getting close to get, she wants to know, how do you get saved? Jesus didn't do that. Because she's still thinking along the physical lines, not the spiritual. How do I know? Because of what she said. "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Again, I don't want to come here and draw water out anymore. That would be awesome because it's a lot of work. The well's pretty deep. You got to draw it up and put it in a, then you got to carry it back. You know, they didn't have a little Jeep to bring the stuff back in. They carried it many times on their heads. But Jesus wasn't speaking of physical or literal water here. He's speaking of spiritual water. All those blessings that come to a person when they come to Christ in faith. But a lot of people, that's how they respond to God. They're in a crisis situation. "Jesus, help me." Right? "I want Jesus and that will heal my marriage. I want Jesus and he'll help me get that new job. I want Jesus because my life's a mess. He'll make my life easier. I want Jesus because he can help me get out of jail. I want Jesus because dot, 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 dot." If you come to Jesus because you think life is going to be easier or problem-free, when difficulties come, and they're gonna, when problems arise, and they will, you're gonna drop out, you'll move away because you didn't get what you wanted. Jesus promised to satisfy our souls. I'm not saying he can't heal marriages. I'm not saying he can't do any of those things. But sometimes they are not healed. Jesus, again, promised to satisfy our souls, not eliminate our problems. In fact, in John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." You see, our peace is in Christ, but we live in this world. And let me be clear on this. What does the world have for you? Tribulation. And don't we see the heat being turned up today? I mean, we got the vaxxers and the non-vaxxers fighting against each other. We've got different colors. We got black and white people fighting against each other. We got rich and poor fighting against each other. We got this group of politicians fighting against this group of politicians. Everyone's fighting. That's the world. That shouldn't be us. We're different. This world has tribulation. That's what it's given to us. But in Christ, we have peace. And you really have to count the cost when you come to Christ. Again, people think, if I come to Jesus, everything's going to be fine. I don't know about you, but things got a lot tougher for me. When I came to Christ, my family pretty much disowned me. They think I'm a nut job, which there's other reasons for them to think that too, but they definitely don't agree with me at all. And that's putting it mildly. But all that I have in Christ is never going to, he's never going to go away. Where else am I going to go for eternal life? People can laugh and mock me and for what I believe, but I'm not going to change. In Luke 14, verses 25 through 33, we're told, "Now great multitudes went with him," with Jesus, "and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, when Jesus says, you know, that you have to hate his father, mother, wife, children, he says, I need to be more important in your life. That's the idea. And you have to count the cost. Again, my family, my mom, my dad, my brothers, their wives, just think I, again, am a nut job. But it was interesting. When I got diabetes almost 33 years ago, my mom thought this was a fad I was going through. I don't really remember going through fads as a kid, but oh, I guess I had bell bottoms and, you know, the platform shoes, the brown and orange suede ones, you know, those were really cool. At least they were for me, but now it's like, oh my gosh. So I got diabetes. And my mom said to my wife, I bet this is really going to shake his faith. And no. Julie said, it's just going to make it stronger. He's not going anywhere. But you see, you think when trouble comes, when health issues come, when disappointments come, when difficulties come our way, are we just going to walk away? Of course not. Do you think God was in heaven going, was I sleeping? I didn't know he was going to get diabetes. I would have done. No, he knew exactly what was going to happen in my life. God knows everything that's going to happen in our lives. Can we trust him? See, that's a hard one, especially when difficulties come. Let me say this because it's going to lead to our next point and a very important point. Again, this Samaritan woman responded like many do today. And I don't think they were saved. I don't think she was saved at this point. And she was basically saying to Jesus, Jesus, if you want to make my life easier and more convenient, I'm all for it. Give it to me. Jesus didn't come to make my life easier or more convenient. He came to save me from my sins. And unless I repent of my sins, then I cannot be saved. I need to understand that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, in need of Jesus. In other words, what John the Baptist said, what Jesus said, what the disciples said, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you're doubting what I'm saying, let's read on and you'll see Jesus expose her sin. Why? So she could repent and be saved. Look at verse 16 here in John chapter 4. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. Wow, talk about pulling the mask of self-righteousness away, right? Her mask is off, her sin's exposed, and she has to decide which she loves more, her sin or the Messiah. And again, I call these verses a look at your heart. And I think that's important for us to understand. You know, as we have read these verses, I want you to notice how Jesus uses words like a surgical instrument to cut to the heart of the matter with this woman. And he does the same with us. His word is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You know, we have to take those masks of self-righteousness away because God sees right through them. In Acts chapter 2, Peter gave this powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 37, the response of the people was this. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. It was conviction. They saw their sin had separated them from God. What do we need to do to get saved? What do we have to do? but always conviction before conversion. And that's what I believe we see here with this Samaritan woman. She's convicted, and then we're going to see her conversion. Now, listen to the last part of verse 17 and verse 18 again, where Jesus said this. He said, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." She's had five husbands, been divorced, living with another man that's not her husband. And I think that's interesting, because I can't tell you the number of people I've heard say that are living together, that are Christians, in God's eyes were married. Is that true? Absolutely not. If you don't have that certificate, you're not. Paul, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You see, God has told us what marriage is about, what he considers marriage. Now, Jesus exposing this woman's sin, one writer said, "I am persuaded that the right account is found in viewing this command as the first step of granting her request, give me this water. The first work of the Spirit of God and of him who here spoke in the fullness of the Spirit is to convince of sin." This is one of the things that has been eliminated in many churches today, this idea of sin. We see it in seeker-friendly churches. We see it in purpose-driven. We see it in a lot of these churches where they don't want to talk about sin because it offends people. And what do they basically say? Well, you just come to Jesus because, again, he'll take away your problems. No. What you're doing is converting them on a physical level, just like the Samaritan woman was approaching Jesus, and it doesn't work. It has to be on a spiritual level. You have to be born again. And if you don't see yourself as a sinner separated from God, why do you need a Savior? Why do you need Jesus? Why is he so important? You see, your sins have separated you from God. "Well, I'm a good person." The Bible says none are good, no, not one. What is Jesus going to save you from? My destructive lifestyle, my give me a new job, do this, do that. No. You're a sinner separated from God, and he's come to save you from your sins. That is so important. And Jesus didn't let this woman get away with approaching him on the physical level. He exposes her heart, her sin. And notice how this woman's going to respond to what Jesus just said of her, the sin he exposed in her life. Think about it. She could have ran away. She could have said, I've had it with you. You're telling me I'm a sinner, I'm a good person. But she didn't. Look at verse 19 here in John chapter 4. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Yeah, I guess so. That kind of makes me laugh. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So I think her faith is growing. It's kind of slow, but it is growing. Ever since that first encounter that Jesus had with her at this well in Samaria, she saw him first as a Jew, then calls him sir, and now a prophet. Her sins exposed, her faith is growing, but just recognizing that Jesus is a prophet won't save you. You need to see him as Messiah, Savior in your life. Spurgeon said it would have been better if she had perceived that she was a sinner. Yeah, she exposed that. But before she gets to that point, what is she doing? She's taking a side road. That's not the issue. The issue is, what have you done with Jesus, right? And she will get there, but notice what she says. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." She deflected the attention where? Away from herself. Married five times, living with a man. Now she's, here's a question. You share Jesus with people, right? They see themselves as a sinner. What do they say sometimes? "Well, what about the pygmies in Africa?" Are you kidding me? That's the question you have? What about the pygmies in Africa? Do you think God loves the pygmies in Africa? Of course he does. Do you think he will send people out there to minister to them? Of course he will. Do you think he will reveal himself to those pygmies in Africa? Of course he will. So let's get back to the real issue. That's you and how your sins have separated from you from God, and how you need a Messiah. You need Jesus. Her question is interesting. She wants Jesus to settle this issue of who's right and who's wrong in the way they worship God. The Samaritans who worship on Mount Gerizim or the Jews who worship in Jerusalem? Where can I go to find God, maybe, she's saying. Is it here in Mount Gerizim or is it there at the temple in Jerusalem? And this was a hotly debated theological issue between the Jews and Samaritans. Obviously, the Jews, it was top of Mount Moriah where Solomon built the temple. That was the only legitimate place. Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. They believed that this was the place, the only place to worship God, but it was destroyed in 128 B.C.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.